Let's turn to 1 Samuel in our Bibles, 1 Samuel and chapter 8. I'm not sure what page number it's on in the church Bibles, but if somebody could shout it out, that would be appreciated. 195. 1 Samuel and chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. And let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us to fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his home, back to his town." Well, we thank God for his word. I'm going to begin by just giving a brief recap, if you like, of the time travelling we've been on over the last few weeks. We've travelled back to around 1100 BC, so 3,000 odd years into the past. Israel, God's people, are living in the promised land of Canaan. You might be able to make it out on the map there. This is the land of Canaan here, and that's the Philistine area just there. They were governed by a series of judges, of whom Samuel is the last. Yet this was a time period of many years that was characterized by constant drifting away from the Lord and from his ways. The book of Judges, which recounts much of this period, or the period until Samuel's birth, the book of Judges ends with a very solemn conclusion. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And we've seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, that nevertheless God is beginning to move again. After a period of silence, he's now speaking to his people. After a period of darkness, a new era is dawning. Yet though these are new beginnings, there is still much to be done in terms of sifting out of the old, in terms of refining the people of God. Samuel has been raised up as a faithful prophet. Yet even under his leadership, Israel fails to be what they should be, and they experience judgment. Remember, the last couple of weeks we've seen that they've been defeated by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant, that wonderful representation of God's presence, has been captured. God's presence in many ways has sort of symbolically been removed from Israel. And so in our series, The Dawn of a Kingdom, we're kind of still at that very early stage of the kingdom storyline. And at this stage, God is still acting in judgment. His people need changing. They need to be turned back to him. And last week, of course, we saw that the Ark of the Covenant that had been captured and taken into Philistine territory, it caused absolute terror there. It caused fear in the cities. You see where the red circle is on the coast of places like Ashdod and Ekron. And they were scared. And so they returned it to Israel. And we have missed out chapter 7. It's not because it's not important, but because we are looking at sort of highlights, the main highlights of the story of Samuel. And so what happened in chapter 7 is we find out that the ark remained at a place called Kiriath Jearim, which is where the second red circle is there. And it stayed there for 20 years. It leaves in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And so everything between now and then happens in this 20-year period. But it's a period that starts in chapter 7 wonderfully with a sense of returning to the Lord. Israel seeks the Lord and returns to him. Verse 2 to 4 of chapter 7, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods. Commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals, their idols, and they served the Lord only. It was a time of returning to the Lord. And in chapter 7 we see Samuel leading them in a sense of victory, subduing the Philistines. Samuel was a godly leader. He interceded for his people. He prayed for them. He brought them before God. He advised them wisely. And so this period of 20 years began with a sense of security and victory. The Philistines were subdued. The hand of the Lord, we read in chapter 7, was against the Philistines. Israelite territory was restored to them. Things were on the up. But sadly, as so often, it was short-lived. We can well imagine, can't we, that sense of joy that Israel experienced when the Ark of the Covenant returned. And of course, it must have been natural to turn back to God and redevote themselves to him at that time. And you know how easily we do the same. When something good happens and we sense that the Lord has done something for us, we pledge ourselves to him afresh and we turn to him and we rejoice and we redevote ourselves to him. Many who are faced with trials and disasters turn to God and seek his help. Yet as soon as things start to get better, or as soon as they settle into a bit of a routine or a lull, they forget God. Complacency sets in and old habits quickly return. And indeed in Israel, that is true. That revival was short-lived because we very quickly arrive at chapter 8. And the elders come to Samuel on behalf of the nation, and they say, our title this morning, give us a king. By the language that is used and the way they present their request, it's evident that actually they represent a national desire for change. It's not just the elders, but it is the whole people that desire a king. You see, so soon after chapter 7's focus on repentance and seeking God's deliverance, Israel is straight back to their old tricks of turning back and going their own way. And so the elders go to their national leader, the judge of all Israel, and they go with one intention of getting their own way. Instead of going and asking Samuel to intercede for them, to pray and to advise them as they had done in chapter 7, now they go with a fixed idea and they expect their leader to go with them without question. And again, you know, we do the same so often, don't we? We presuppose an outcome. We even do it with God. We pray. Yet we presuppose what outcome we want. And so 3 points this morning. And the first is this: not a bad request, but bad motives. We might think on first reading that Israel was just plucking the idea of a king out of nowhere and just trying to persuade Samuel to go with it. But you know, there's nowhere that there's a suggestion that the request for a king in itself was wrong. And indeed, God had ordained that his people one day would be ruled by a king. And so the demand for a king was not in itself what was wrong. Back in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 17, God had foreseen a time when his people might be ruled by a king. And Moses recorded it for us in Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. And God gave specifications. He mustn't be a foreigner. He must be an Israelite. He mustn't acquire a great army for himself. You're not to go back on how you had been before. He mustn't have many wives. He mustn't accumulate large wealth. He's to remember God's law. He's to read it and meditate on it. He'd set down the process by which a king should be chosen and the type of king that there should be. God had given provisions for such an eventuality. And so in some ways, you see, the elders' request is even a good thing. And many times we might read this chapter and just be totally startled by their audacity in asking for a king. Yet, you know, there's a degree of logic in it as well. Because a transition of government was already in progress. The first 3 verses of chapter 8 tell us that Samuel had already been beginning to pass the leadership over to his sons. He was old. He was handing over. Yet his sons, Joel and Abijah, were ungodly leaders. Much like Eli's sons before them, they were ungodly. And you know, there's a sense in which the elders come looking for a better solution, a better way forward than what Samuel has initiated. They were looking for a king, and they were looking for a king, incidentally, to judge them, verse 5. It says there, a king to lead us. The Hebrew actually says, appoint a king to judge us. They were almost looking for a sort of a continuation of the current system, but with a king. A continuation of tradition in a new form. They realised that the status quo wasn't the right solution either. And so it wasn't in itself a bad request. It was even perhaps logical, we might say. And perhaps they even had Deuteronomy 17 in mind. But there was a problem. And the problem was that they assumed that they had the responsibility for deciding when and how that prophecy would be fulfilled. And so their desire might have been good. They wanted good leadership as opposed to Samuel's sons. But their motives were wrong. Their motive was that they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted, effectively, verse 20, a military king. They didn't want to be left out. And so if they had Deuteronomy 17 in mind, well, they really didn't think it through. Because even there, it was clear that Israel wouldn't have a king like all the other nations. Rather, they would have a man of the Lord's choice, subservient to God's rule. Yet the elders chose the bit they like, the idea of having a king, yet they ignored the rest. They tried to fit God around their own desires and preferences. Yeah, how often we do the same. We seek change or even continuity based on our own preferences. Change is not wrong. Change is often a good thing. But it needs the right motive. Secondly, this was not a rejection of Samuel's rule, but of the Lord's rule. Samuel initially misunderstood this himself, of course. And so it's worth us being reminded of it. And you know, I tell you what, I can sympathise with Samuel. Most leaders in the church, I'm sure, can. We take rejection very personally. Especially when leaders, as leaders, we seek to ensure that we lead in a wise and godly way. I can sympathise with Samuel. He's felt a personal rejection when the elders came to him. And so he comes to the Lord in his frustration and sorrow. He knew he was the anointed leader. He'd had a clear sense of calling in chapter 3. And I'm sure he'd done his best to lead Israel well. He'd sought to lead them wisely and to draw people to the Lord. Yet now towards the end of his ministry, it's as if his people seem to reject him. Ungrateful for 40 years of service. Yet really, they reject his succession plan with some justification, don't they? And the Lord reassures Samuel. And he says, look, actually, it's not you they're rejecting, they're rejecting me. Again, just as they have ever since he brought them out of Egypt, so they're doing again. Despite all that the Lord has done for his people, despite his gracious deliverance, his powerful protection, his loving provision, his people reject him again and turn to their own ways. And that is a pattern that has been repeated not just by Israel, but by humanity ever since, all throughout of history. Despite all that the Lord has done for humanity, the ways he's shown his power and his love, despite the glorious outpouring of his power and love at Calvary, people reject him. They forsake him and they serve other gods. They submit themselves to other rulers and kings. They set themselves up as ruler with no thought for Almighty God. The Lord himself was the ruler of his people. Yet now they want a human king in his place. And note this, they don't want a human king to rule under God's authority. But they want a king instead of him. They want a king of their choosing, in their design. To be a military leader, they reject the Lord's rule. But thirdly, this is not just a history lesson, but it is a mirror. What have we learned so far? We've learned that God has always ordained that there would be a time that Israel would have a king. We've learned that Israel had bad motives for wanting it now, despite their return to God in chapter 7. Now that things are okay, they turn their back on him again. It's as if they only need him when things are going bad. But you know, if we simply leave this chapter 8 as a historical narrative, if we simply assume that it's a narrative that shows us the process by which Israel ended up with a king, we miss its main emphasis. Because this is God's analysis of his people. His analysis of Israel in 1100 BC, and it's his analysis of us today in 2015. It gets painful, friends. And we must not miss the primary and painful blow that we're intended to feel as we read this chapter. Because if we look in this mirror, we see ourselves. As we look in this mirror, it reveals, firstly, our resistance to God's rule. You see, when we realise that this desired king is not a substitute for Samuel but for God, we realise that what is going on is the same old idolatry that has taken place throughout Israel's checkered history. It's the same old idolatry but with a new twist. Not this time idols of gold or stone, but the idol of seeking security and status in a man rather than in God. This is the latest chapter in an ongoing resistance to God's rule. And we see that all around us, don't we? We see the rejection of God's rule in the world. We see it in individual lives, and we must see it in our own lives too. Anything goes in our modern world. That catchphrase, if it seems good to you, it must be good. Morals and ethics in our society reject the Bible. Our society embraces abortion. Dysfunctional family setups, designer babies, assisted suicide is championed as a right, all without thought for what God says. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 describes our modern world so wonderfully. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been seen, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to all kinds of degradation and impurity. God reveals himself, but he's rejected. The world resists God's rules. Other religions worship other gods. They resist the authority of the one true living God who speaks and who saves the world through his Son. Humanity, ever since the Garden of Eden, has resisted God's rule. Yet as believers, as Christian believers today, if that is what you are, look in the mirror of 1 Samuel 8 and tell me what you see. Because surely we must see the same. Our own resistance to God's rule in our lives. Israel wanted a king in God's place, and how easily we too put things in the place that is rightfully God's in our hearts. Even we who profess to love him more than anything else are guilty of the same. We see our resistance to God's rule in two areas in this chapter. We resist God's rule in so many areas, but there's just two main areas that we see in this chapter. And the first is with regard to guidance, knowing God's will for our lives. This was a time of change in Israel. Change that is driven by God is always good. Change that is driven by us is bad. The elders see the need for change, but they took it on themselves to direct how that should happen. They had no reference to God and to his will. How they should have learnt. How they should have learnt from their own vast history. How they should have learnt from their own recent experiences. When they should have known when they honour God. When they humbly cry to him and honour him in their decisions and in their lives, he blesses them. Yet instead of crying out for a good ruler now, they come with their own fixed ideas. Instead of praying that God would raise up a good judge to succeed Samuel, well, they come with their own fixed answer of how things should go. You know, so often instead of looking to God for help, we first of all prescribe the type of help we want him to give us. Just like Israel. And when we do that, our attention is not on God's guidance and on God's provision, but it's on the outcome we desire. We often get fixed in our minds a desire to move job or to move house, a desire to get married or want a new partner, or even a desire to start a new ministry. And we pray into those things and we kid ourselves in many ways that we're doing the right thing because we're praying about it. But we're praying, assuming the outcome. We often hear people say, oh, I feel it's right to move to X, Y, or Z, to move to such and such a place. And they come up with a variety of reasons. Oh, it's closer to work, or there's better schools, or there are better prospects in that city or town. Or I want to start a new church, or it'd be nearer to family, or I just feel like a new start, or there's a cheaper cost of living. And they might seem like good reasons, and people feel that it's a good idea to pray about it so that God will lead them and sort everything out. Yet what they don't do truly is seek God's guidance. It might be closer to work. It might be a cheaper place to live, but is it God's will for you? Or I feel God is leading me to be so frustrated with my current job, I need to get a new one. I need a job that pays more money. But it's going to cost me many, many hours work and outside that I won't be able to be at home, hardly at all. Oh, but the money's good. Well, it may be true, but is it God's will for you? You know, so often we do just the same as Israel. We presuppose an outcome. And we pray with that in mind. Let's learn from Israel's mistakes. And let's not prescribe God's will and what we think is his solution to our problems, but we first of all must humbly seek him and ask him to show us his way. And more than that, we need to pray for grace and strength to go his way, even when that's tough. And you know, very often, it's not a case of needing grace and strength to go his way and go where he shows us. Very often, it's grace and strength to stay exactly where we are. And that's just as tough. We reject God's rule with regard to guidance. We reject God's rule with regard to our priorities. That is what we value, what we place emphasis on in our lives. Israel placed a high emphasis, a high value on strong military leadership. They wanted to be like the other nations. That's what floated their boat, as it were, what they desired. Even when it became clear that it went against God's will, they were so consumed with it. The things we prioritise in our lives are such a significant way that we resist God's rule. God wants to be our King and our Lord. He wants us to love and honour him in every thought, word and deed. He wants us to love the things he loves. He wants us to prioritise the things he prioritises, to serve and glorify him in everything, yet so often we don't. Sometimes the things that we value are not in themselves bad. Just like Israel's desire for strong leadership and protection. The trouble is when we go after those things at God's expense, we're guilty of exactly the same idolatry as Israel was. And you might think that sounds a tough thing to say. But we must hear from 1 Samuel 8. And the difficulty is our own idolatry is so sophisticated. It appears so reasonable and justifiable, it's so difficult to detect. So, for example, just thinking back to some of the things that we considered during our wisdom series earlier on in the year, we acknowledge that God wants us to work hard. And so we work hard. It's a good thing. Yet, you know, we work so hard, we're out of the house from 7 in the morning to 7 at night. We don't see the kids until the weekend. No time to serve in the church. No time to be involved in the church's evangelistic ministry or service to the needy. You see what we've done there. We've taken a good command of God to work hard and provide for our family. Yet, in many ways, we've placed it above God. Because that work and earning the money becomes the thing we prioritize more than family. Or take family. We thought about that during our wisdom series, didn't we? Our marriages and our parenting. God gives us family. And we should love and honour them. They're a gift to cherish. But a common thing that we hear as ministers is so often something like this. Sunday's a day for family. It's the only day we have together. Well, that may be so. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that Sunday is a family day. It's the Lord's day. Yeah, we should value family and family time, but not to the extent that we place such value on it that we prioritise our family more than God. Or our possessions. How about those? Our homes, our gadgets, our clothes. God gives abundantly for our provision. And again, we thought about that in our wisdom series, didn't we? What we spend our money on reveals the values of our hearts. We often treat ourselves to something we don't really need when we're not giving anything to the Lord's work. We value the privacy of our own homes over giving generous hospitality to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the lack of generosity is one of the greatest dangers in Western Christianity. Let's learn from Israel's mistakes. And seek God's wisdom in removing those things from our hearts which take his place. That selfishness, that pride, that materialism, let's pledge to honour him first. That must be our priority, and when we get that right, everything else falls into place. That is what Israel needed. They needed their hearts in the right place. We've seen that time and time again over recent weeks. Their hearts were wrong. That's what needed dealing with. And when we get the heart in the right place, when we get that first, then God blesses. Not necessarily how we might expect, but we know God's favour upon us. You see, we see our resistance to God's rule. We also see our aversion to holiness. Holiness is primarily a characteristic of God. It's his separateness, his differentness, his purity. I don't mean we have an aversion to God's holiness, but the problem comes with his command to his people, be holy as I am holy. We do not like to be different. We don't like to be separate, even for God's sake. None of us like to be distinct. We'd rather blend in. We don't want to be that fish that seems to swim against the tide. So it was with Israel. You see, their desire for a king became their passion, because underneath it all was a desire to be just like the other nations around them. Even after Samuel warns them what this king will be like, and it's a terrible picture, isn't it? He describes what is common for every king in that period in the Middle East. They take everything. You become their slave. And even after he warns Israel, they won't budge. They want a king because they want to be like everybody else. With a king, they figured, they'd belong. They wouldn't stick out like a sore thumb in the region. They'd be acceptable to others. They might even be respected by neighbouring countries. And surely they'd have victory over them. You see, they had a deep desire to be just like those around, to fit in. Yet the trouble was, Israel, by definition, was unique. Deuteronomy chapter 4 describes some of the ways in which Israel was unique. Listen to what God says through Moses. Has anything so great as this happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation by testings, miraculous signs and wonders? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. You see, no other people have heard Almighty God speak. No other people have been rescued from slavery. Israel could not escape being different, no matter how hard they tried, yet try they did. Time and again, they worshipped foreign gods and idols, and now they want to fit in by having a king. But Israel was different. And friends, so are we. They didn't want to stand out in their world, even though it was a perverse and crooked place. Let's look in the mirror and see ourselves too. Who wants to stand out in the middle of a perverse world? We'd much rather fit in. We'd much rather keep in step with our culture, fit society's expectations and ideals. Church history shows a startling diminishing differentness, if I can put it that way. Over time, the church's differentness to society has gradually grown less and less. Even 100 years ago, you would not have found Christians in a pub or a cinema. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that that is right. I'm quite happy to go to the cinema, and I'm quite happy to go to the pub afterwards. I'm not necessarily saying that that is right. But in past generations, you know, they took holiness much more seriously than we do. They had a much more serious, heartfelt desire to make sure they were different to society around them. They were not going to go to places where they would see debauchery. They were not going to go to places where they could be tempted to fit in with the world's attitude towards alcohol and drunkenness. Holiness means being different for the sake of the Lord. To please and honour him, to be like him. You know, many find it easier to stand in the security of millions of Christians signing a petition to support traditional marriage. Yet how many of us dare to be different when it's just us? When it's just you in the workplace, or in your family, or in your social setting? How many of us dare to say, I know the world says there's nothing wrong with abusing my body with drink and drugs, or I know that modern culture accepts building up wealth by dodgy practices at work, or I know everybody else does football training on a Sunday, but God has called me to be different. God has called me to live by his rules, by his desires, because that is what holiness means. And it may mean difficult decisions. It may mean sacrificing time with friends or even family because their company leads us to temptation or it drags us away from the Lord and from his people. It might mean settling for a 3-bedroom house over a 4-bedroom house. It may mean sacrificing leisure time in order to be with God's people to worship. But they are decisions that the pursuit of holiness demands that we make. Yet our aversion to differentness because we like to fit in and not be thought odd. May we seek to please God above all. Finally, we see our immunity to wisdom. Even when faced with a message from the Lord, people reject him and they go their own way. We see it in Israel, we see it in our world too. When confronted by the Bible, people around us think they know best. They say, surely a loving God wouldn't want to deprive me of what I want. Surely a loving God wouldn't let this happen to me. You know, they'd rather believe Satan's lie than the Bible. Doesn't matter how much enlightenment the world thinks it has, it is no substitute for the wisdom of God's word. Yet you know the church needs that lesson too. Despite God warning of the great cost, Israel will not allow God to change their minds. They will not allow him to lure them away from their intentions. They simply do not submit to God's wisdom. Though God speaks, his people are not teachable. You know, that is true of many professing Christians today. We spent 7 weeks at the beginning of the year thinking about wisdom. Hearing God's word, discerning what it means to live a life that honours God in thought, word and deed, putting it into practice in our lives. Yet so often we reject God's wisdom. And like Israel, sometimes he'll give us exactly what we ask for, even to our peril. You see, God reluctantly gives Israel what they want. And so, friends, may we this morning have soft hearts that receive and soak up what God speaks. Yet at the same time, may we cry out for a teachable spirit. May he not say of us, as he said of Israel many years later through the prophet Hosea, in my anger I gave you a king. May you not say that of us in the things we desire. Ultimately, the series of kings that Israel had let Israel down. Ultimately, they could not achieve what Israel thought they would. They failed to lead Israel properly. Yet in another wonderful sense, the monarchy, particularly King David, was a foreshadow of the coming king, the Lord Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. Friends, God has given us a king. Not riding a horse at the head of an army. Not one leading military victories. Not the head of a national government. But as we read at the beginning of our service, he's given us a king who is gentle. Riding on a donkey. Humble. Obedient. Wearing not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. A king who died for us, bearing our sin. A king who is now risen and reigning in glory. A king who calls us, demands that we follow him, And so may I ask you this morning, is that king your saviour? If he's not, then I urge you to come to him in repentance and faith. But may I ask you this morning, believers, is he your king? May we not be guilty of the same faults that dogged Israel year after year. May we not be guilty either of the fickleness that overcame Jerusalem. One day they crown Jesus as king. They proclaim he is their coming, saving king. Yet just a few days later they call for his execution. May we not have that fickleness in our own lives, but rather may we crown him king of our lives in their entirety and strive to serve and honour and glorify him in every moment of every day. God has given us a king, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is truly our King. And we ask, O God, that you will help us to serve him and honour him as he deserves. May we truly crown him the King of our own lives, for he is worthy of all of our praise, of all of our glory, of all of our devotion. We thank you that he was a king like no other, a king who gave up his life for us. And Lord, as we approach this time where we share the bread and wine together at the communion table, we do pray that you will help us truly to respond with hearts full of thanks and praise, that the King of Kings gave up his life for us. Help us, we pray, to make Jesus the King of every moment of every day. In his name, amen.